So let me open up in prayer, and we'll just dive right in.
Our dear Lord, thank you so much for this time together.
Lord, it is a blessing to be able to come together with like-minded people and to study your word. And Lord, we pray that you'll just uplift us today with what you have for us. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand what the Thessalonians have been going through and how they dealt with it. And as you take a look at the glory of God, we pray that you'll just give us some insight into that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
No, we'll turn back there. So if you don't have them, they're available. And they're brand new. We're starting brand new with these notes about God glorifying in us, which is an interesting thing that Paul mentions. We're in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at the end. So I'm going to read starting with 10. We'll read through the end of the chapter. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonians, just remember, as we've been going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that Paul switches between the two programs, and so sometimes it gets a little confusing. And of course, we always divide these things into Israel and the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. And so there's many distinctions that we've been talking about that really have to be understood to be able to understand what Paul's writing and to whom he's writing to, or what program he's writing about. And of course, we have Israel under prophecy, whereas the body of Christ is mystery. So these are the big divisions that we've always talked about in the past number of weeks. And we know that Israel's prophecy all relates to all those things that were in the Old Testament. And we have prophecy after prophecy that is has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the future. One thing that's confusing, though, is that people a lot of times put this prophecy into the mystery, and so they say that prophecy is being fulfilled even today, and it's not. The prophecy program is put on hold. The prophecy program is about Israel, and so because Israel is not a people who God is working with right now, Israel is set aside. And if the prophecy relates to Israel, there will be no prophecy that is fulfilled in the mystery. And so that's one thing that you have to be very clear about, although that's contrary to 99% of teaching out there, because they don't rightly divide. And if they rightly divided, they would see that Israel has her own program, and therefore that prophecy relates to Israel and not the church, the body of Christ. And so it's a very simple concept that has been messed up, and the traditions of men have just really played with these things and dumped them all together into a big mess. And so there's actually a big gap between these two. One stopped, the other started, and therefore they're not... What is for Israel is not brought into the body of Christ, although people do that all the time. Along with prophecy comes the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. And the kingdom is that earthly kingdom that's going to be set up. Now, we are in a kingdom ourselves, and Paul tells us that we are in the kingdom. But you have to remember that there's different uses of the word kingdom. We have the overall kingdom of God. Everything is in that. We have the kingdom of Christ, which is what we're in, which is the spiritual kingdom of believers. Israel and much of the kingdom is mixed up into this millennial kingdom, the kingdom that is going to be that thousand-year kingdom that Israel is going to be dealing with. Or actually be ruling in. So that kingdom that is for Israel is that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year kingdom where Christ is going to be ruling on the throne. Now, often, again, people will take the body of Christ and say that, well, we're going to be ruling in the kingdom because we're going to be with Christ for all eternity. And they'll take a few choice verses and prove that we're going to be in this kingdom. Mixing up the concepts of the different kingdoms that are out there and mixing in all these things that really don't belong in the body of Christ. They'll take that and throw that in there. And so it's unfortunate that good, solid Christians do that today. Even good, fundamental Christians that we agree in many things, but there's the split here that they split in the wrong place. Dave?
In the kingdom, it'll still be made up of Jews and Gentiles. Just as the Jewish people will be ruling, spreading the gospel to Gentiles.
There's actually going to be believing Jews that will come into the kingdom and be ruling the kingdom. And along with those Jews will be believing Gentiles. And those believing Gentiles will be the proselytes who have believed. It would be Cornelius is really an example of that. He's a Gentile who came in under the Jewish program and very possibly could be ruling because he comes in as a Jew, could be ruling with the Jews, possibly. He could be part of that other sheep that we see in John 10. It's not real clear what they're going to do, but if you look at the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25, we'll see the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are called, or the Gentiles are called sheep in that portion of Scripture. The others are called goats. The goats will go to eternal damnation. The sheep will go into the kingdom along with the believing Jews. So right at the beginning, there's going to be believing Jews and believing Gentiles. It's very possible that those Gentiles will be ruling with the Jews or given some authority because they have believed and came into that. But it also is very clear that these, and this is at the beginning of the kingdom, that they'll be believing. And coming into that, as people are being born, we're going to see both Jews and Gentiles who are unsaved, who they're reaching out to, and getting them to be believers. So there's going to be actually witnessing and people that will want to know the Christ, and the only way to get to the Christ will be through this group of people who are called the priests. So to get to God, who is on the throne, the unbelievers who have been born during that tribulation, or during the kingdom, that thousand-year-long kingdom, there's going to be many unbelievers who are in that kingdom eventually. They will need to go to the Jews, and who will then go bring them to Christ. It talks about them grabbing onto the hem of the Jews, asking them to bring them to there. They're also going to have a ministry of training and teaching. And so there's going to be actually the believers training the unbelievers. Those who unbelievers who turn their back on the king during that time, and it will be possible. Nations need to bring sacrifices to the king in the kingdom. Now, if they don't bring those sacrifices, then there's going to be famine that comes on their land. And the example given is Egypt. If Egypt doesn't come and give the proper sacrifice in the kingdom, then they will have famine. So the kingdom is usually thought of as a perfect kingdom. It's by no means as perfect. It's got a perfect ruler. And that's what makes the kingdom so different, is that there's going to be a perfect, righteous ruler on the throne. However, and at the beginning, there's going to be only saved people. However, they're going to produce many unsaved people. And those unsaved people are going to be under the rule of Christ and will hate it. They'll hate it so much that when they get the opportunity, they'll turn against, at the end of that thousand-year kingdom, they're going to have Satan is released. They're going to then follow Satan to overrule and overcome the king. You know, it's hard to believe. They've had a thousand years of perfect rulership. And the kingdom, everything has been given to them, except for those who don't honor the king. If they honor the king, they'll be supplied. They'll have the rains, they'll have the crops, they'll have everything that they need to survive and more. The Jews will be blessed greatly during that time also. And the nations will be bringing much to the Jews as far as treasure and things like that that they'll be bringing to the Jews. So the Jews will be blessed greatly. And those that follow the Jews in worshiping the Lord, they will also be blessed. Those who don't, eventually then, they'll be sent to hell. But so it's a kind of an interesting thing where most people take this kingdom as being perfect. It's going to be far from it. Sin has not been eradicated yet at this point.
So it's not perfect, but the second kingdom that's set up after this, with the new heavens and new earth, that's perfect.
Yes, and that's what you have to remember. After that 1,000 years, we're going to have the 1,000-year kingdom. And that 1,000-year kingdom then goes into the eternal kingdom. And that eternal kingdom is when sin is finally eradicated. The whole universe, remember, the whole universe is under the curse of sin right now. And so the universe, including the earth, is going to be reformed, which is probably seen in Peter when Peter talks about the elements will melt away with a fervent heat. That's probably the reformation of the whole universe to take it out of the curse of sin. God is redoing the whole thing.
We would have to have our eternal spiritual bodies at that time,
I would think so.
For the eternal kingdom. But not for this kingdom that still has sin in it.
The kingdom are going to be made up of people and people that don't have their final righteous bodies. I'm not sure how that works because
you talked about having children and offspring. But in the eternal kingdom, is there going to be children and offspring?
No, I don't believe there is. No. No marriage. They're not given in marriage. They will not produce offspring. Yes.
You know, there's always been a remnant of believers in every dispensation or time period. And my guess is that during the kingdom, there'll still be just a remnant that will become the offspring of children that will become believers. I mean, that's just this seems like it would follow the same pattern.
I'm pretty sure you're right. And I think it's interesting that when Adam and Eve were first on the earth had no sin in it yet, and we had two people who were believers, I guess, if you will. And it's until the kingdom comes in that now the world is now populated by nothing but saved people, by believers, until they start procreating. So therefore they still have their sin nature, even though they're made to be able to obey the law. The new covenant talks about Israel being able to obey that law. And the Spirit of God is moving in those who are believers to be able to obey that law perfectly. So that's one of the things that they'll be able to do. They hadn't been able to obey that Mosaic law before that. And even today they try to put their faith in the Mosaic law instead of Christ. But in the kingdom, they'll finally, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I think similar to what was going on in early Acts, in Acts 2, that they were able then to take and perfectly do what they were told to do. And one was it was selling everything. They did it willingly. And it was the work of the Holy Spirit. They were getting along perfectly. If you remember that they were perfectly united in heart and mind during that early Acts period. Well, how did that happen? It certainly doesn't happen now, does it? But yet they say the same thing is happening today with the Holy Spirit given back then is the same Holy Spirit given today. But yet it's so different. They're not compatible at all. But back then, back in early Acts, when the Holy Spirit came on them, the Holy Spirit made them being able to conform to righteous ways. And therefore they were able to get along and were of like-minded in every way. That faded off after Israel turn their back on the offer of the kingdom, and now we're where we're at now.
That's interesting. You bring up that in the kingdom period, the nations will be making offerings to the king, which is pretty much exactly what Cain and Abel were doing.
And in a sense, they weren't they? And they were the nations who were bringing at least the two groups that were coming in together. But one, of course, appeared to give an offering that was not according to what God wanted them to give. So It seems that they may not agree with Christ as king. They may not even like him as king, but as long as they outwardly do that and do it correctly. And so it's that correctness, I think, that they do it in the way God prescribes. All right, well, then I give you a pass and you don't have a famine coming on you. So it's going to be an interesting time in that kingdom, and it's going to be something that we are not a part of. And that's the thing that most people don't understand, because they assume that when we come back, we're most fundamental people, Acts 2 people, would say that there's a rapture. All right, they understand that. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord, and then he's coming back with his saints, is how they say it, and we're going to be setting up rulership on this earth. That's where they're wrong. We have a heavenly hope. We have our, don't you know, we're going to be ruling angels, and that's where we're going to be. We're going to be in the heavenlies. We're in charge of things that are outside the earth. Somebody's got to take care of those. Israel has the earth. We have the rest. And so it kind of makes sense from just a management standpoint that the two areas, the heavens and the earth, are the things that are being taken care of. And we are in charge of the one, Israel in charge of the other.
Well, is that almost like a return then to what happened in the days of Noah? Noah started perfect, eight people, and then all of a sudden he became all of this messed up again?
In a sense, it'll be like that when it starts out. There'll be basically believers on the earth, and then all of a sudden it'll deteriorate. Because people are born into sin yet at that point in time.
I don't recall. Is that kingdom pre-trib or post-trib
status? Well, we have here, when we say post-trib, we're usually talking about the rapture.
Yeah.
And it's the location of the rapture in relation to prophecy. So if we put the tribulation here, the tribulation, and then the thousand-year kingdom, and then the eternal kingdom. We believe, of course, that the rapture will happen just before the tribulation. A lot of people believe the rapture will happen after the tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation, or during the tribulation as they become holy enough. It's a strange doctrine. That's not as common as... The most common is probably, I think, people even now are shifting more toward a post-tribulational rapture. And they're getting away from the pre-tribulational rapture. And it's because they don't understand the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. That's why it's so important to understand the differences, and why we concentrate on those differences, so that we understand what do we need to study for us. How do we grow in Christ? Well, do we go to Jeremiah to figure out how to please the Lord? We don't. We have to go to Paul's writings, and that's why we need to know why we do that. Well, in this case, they pick up the mid-trib or the post-trib rapture only because they mess up how these are... They bring concepts for Israel into the church, the body of Christ. They'll use Matthew 24... where two are in the field and one is taken, and start taking that, and then those things surrounding it, they'll say, well, see, that's it's obviously it's late rapture, and so
it says, well, the body of Christ will never see the wrath of God.
Absolutely, and that wrath of God is redefined by them, or taken to be hell instead of the tribulation. But in context, Paul is talking about that tribulation period when he says that that wrath of God, that we won't see God's wrath.
Paul will be in the earthly kingdom or in the heavenly kingdom, the final.
What's that?
You think Paul will be in the heavenly kingdom with us or in the earthly kingdom?
Which one do you think?
Well, he was totally Jewish, but yet he brought all of us to the Lord. So I don't.
He's not sure. Yeah, and Paul was actually the first one in the body of Christ. He says he's the prototype. He's our,
He's our pattern, and 1 Timothy 1 talks about, 16 I think it is, talks about him being the pattern for all other believers, and he's talking about in the body of Christ. Absolutely. There's no question about it that he was the first one in the body. We're all followers after him, and he's not looking to that kingdom, even though he's Jewish. He never mentions the kingdom on earth. He never talks about this. And he's so overwhelmed with his heavenly hope.
So he was actually really the first converted Christian.
In the body of Christ, he was. Right. Yes, absolutely he was. And he didn't know it, though. That's the interesting thing. When he was saved, was he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ?
No, he
wasn't at all. He went to Ananias, who was a prophet, and I believe it was from Ananias that he shared with him how you get saved. And Paul then was saved from Ananias, who knew the gospel of the kingdom. So Paul was preached the gospel of the kingdom, was saved into the body of Christ. He was baptized as any kingdom believer would. But the Lord knows he believed. And that's what's important, is that belief. And at that time, God had not revealed a new program. But he raised Paul up to reveal the new program to the world. And that new program was the body of Christ. But how could he be saved under the body of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ? How could he be preached that if it hadn't been announced yet? So therefore, and Paul being the first one into the body of Christ, that's how he got there, is that by believing in the kingdom gospel, but God put him into the body of Christ container, in a sense, if you will. There's two containers going on here in the big picture, and these two containers are the kingdom and the body of Christ. If you think of them as boxcars, which one are people going into? The body of Christ, as a boxcar, anyone can go in there that they want to, but the body of Christ is predestined. As we'll talk about later in Romans 8. Yeah, 28, 26, 30, yeah. And we'll talk about a little bit of that, but that the body of Christ is predestined, but people confuse that with believers who are predestined to be saved. It's the body of Christ who's predestined for glorification, but it's believers individually, or people individually, can come into the body. So they aren't predestined to salvation. The body of Christ is predestined for a future with the Lord. Do you see the difference there? One is talking about individuals. In other words, some people will say, if you're not elect, you're not going to heaven. You've been elect for hell. And that's double predestination. Some preach that. But they confuse the individual with the container. That box car of body of Christ believers is headed for heaven. And that container is going to be shipped to heaven. It's predestined to go to heaven. So anybody in that container is going to get there. So anyway, just to not to confuse those two.
People are saved today by hearing the gospel, somebody sharing it with them, or finding out about it. But think of Paul. The person that shared with him was Jesus Christ.
Personally.
Quite a teacher.
That's, yeah. He's got the big guy, huh?
I have a comment.
Yes.
I think we need to remind ourselves sometimes, because we're making the differentiation between Israel's program and the body of Christ program. But I think we need to remind ourselves that right now, in the body of Christ, God is dealing with individual Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews, individual Jews, are a part of this. I used to get real confused about that. So I think every now and then we need to remind ourselves that our Jewish neighbors here in St. Louis Park can be part of the body of Christ.
Absolutely, and that's why I put Israel here, and hopefully Israel as a nation. So we're talking about the nation of Israel. That program for the nation of Israel has been put on hold. But, as Paul makes very clear, as you read Romans 9, 10, 11, he talks about, does Israel have a future? And especially in Romans 11. But he talks individual. So are the Jews then, is it too bad? Well, he basically says, no, I'm a Jew and I got saved. And so God is still dealing with Jews, although they're blinded. It's hard for them to see these things, even today, as individuals. Individually, they can come into the body of Christ. Nationally, they have no hope of this program because God is not dealing with Israel as a nation. He's dealing with individuals, including Jews, Gentiles, the whole world individually. So, a very important distinction.
So what's your feeling about Messianic Jews today? I have mixed opinions about whether they truly understand the gospel.
I've knew some. There's a broad. There's a lot of different thoughts as far as how they interpret what they should do. Basically, they put themselves under law, but say they're not under law, which is interesting. At least the ones that I've run into, and I believe they're truly saved. So I believe they're the ones that I knew were absolutely saved. However, they add, and it's what Paul was dealing with in Galatians. These were saved people. They were, but they wanted to add law to what they believed, and which then didn't take away their salvation because I believe they were truly saved. However, they would then put themselves under law, which really Paul was saying, "No, you're free from the law, you guys." You're not under the constraints of the law anymore because you're in Christ and Christ has fulfilled the law. So they don't understand that that concept. There's a couple in at Billy Graham who were that I know of were Messianic Jews. And so we'd have some pork dish at lunch. They would bypass it. And he'd say, well, I just prefer not to. He was kind of like, I'm under the law, but not under the law, is how he would interpret it, which really kind of confused me. So I did.
What do you do with the teaching that if you add anything to Scripture, then that's a condemnation from God? Is that what it's going to be? You're going to stand before God and you're going to be ashamed?
Well, I'm not talking about terms of salvation. I'm saying that they were saved. However, then they started adding these things.
What does that do to their relationship with God?
Their salvation is secure. However, they're dipping back into Israel's prophetic program and pulling those things and bringing them into the Body of Christ mystery program.
You're telling that if I know somebody that truly believes, I mean, they believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but they still add stuff to it, that they're saved.
Absolutely.
Well, what's going to happen to them when they stand before God? So when he said that's
what anathema. What that affects is their life. Are they spending time trying to obey the law? Are they pleasing God by doing that? Or can they be using their time and efforts in another manner to please the Lord?
So that's their judgment, is that
it's their sanctification that's affected.
Okay.
But not their justification. They've been justified, but they're still, and they're, from God's viewpoint, have been sanctified, but yet they need to work on their sanctification, and they're doing it in the wrong way.
Thank you.
Mary?
Well, I just wanted to say that's really not much different than people that are saved and are religious. They put themselves under certain laws.
Absolutely. People do it all the time.
I think I like what you said, it affects their life here because you have to constantly be under condemnation. It's hard enough for us knowing what we know not to be under condemnation.
Yes.
You know, we condemn ourselves so often.
Sure.
And it's their ability to be the ambassador that God has called them to be. Because they're not able to intellectually or spiritually or any other way communicate the Word of God with clarity that will help other people either be saved or be edified.
Yes, absolutely.
Well, in discerning the Word like we're doing, who said or which people, then in Romans 8, when Paul says that we were not adopted into a spirit of bondage to fear any longer, but into sonship, therefore Abba Father. That's for us, is it not?
Yes, absolutely it is. Yeah, that's Romans 8 that talks about that. and that is for us, and that's the scripture that we need to follow and understand and apply. Yeah.
And a lot of that Messianic Jew thing, the people there, David, they talk about this a lot, mostly David. But some of these Messianic Jews may be saved, but following the law, or not necessarily following the law, but obeying certain things because of knowing they're saved. I mean, I the way I look at it, me personally, I try to do works that reflect the Spirit of God in me, but I'm not doing it for my salvation.
Right. And if you were doing it for salvation, then you would not be saved. But not that you would have lost your salvation. If you were truly saved in the past and then started trying to work and earn your salvation later, I think you're still secure. You're not going to lose what you had because you've already... your salvation is like an aorist tense, meaning you start in one position at a point in time. It starts at a point in time and then continues on like a timeline. And so if something is in the aorist tense, it means that it happened in the past and it's continued. And your salvation is like that. Now, if you start going off, you know, going off in some screwy manner, that doesn't affect your salvation, but it certainly will affect your sanctification and then will affect the rewards that you'll get at the Bema Seat. Richard?
What happens to the individual that is truly saved through death, burial, and resurrection, at least with all their hearts, and subsequently they may get married to a Muslim and convert to Islam? You'd say they'd never been saved in the first place, I know that.
Well, that would... I'm leaving that in the Lord's hands.
Good answer.
Yeah, and you know, it's one of those things that we don't know if were they saved or not. I believe though that we are secure in our salvation, and we can't take a look at other people's lives and then determine something like that. And so it's really impossible for us to know the heart.
Okay. Yeah, I think when they're talking, just using Messianic Jews as an example, I think they have different degrees. I mean, obviously, if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ pay the penalty for your sins, you know, the shed blood, then you are saved. But I think, unfortunately, I think a lot of Messianic Jews have different beliefs, and that's why you never know unless you really talk to them. Because they may be believing that Jesus Christ is Messiah or God, but not necessarily in the shed blood, which puts them back into the kingdom gospel. And I think you've got all different degrees of what they actually believe.
Yeah.
If that's the case, they're not saved.
Yeah, and again, I'm going to defer that to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And He can make the determination based on their heart, so...
But he's free to ask you.
Yeah. If he has some problems, yeah.
I'm open.
I'll try to direct him. Yeah, okay. We're getting pretty close to heresy there, I think.
How raised it?
Now, what people do...
Bonnie 1, Gary 0.
Yeah. I think she's got a lot more than one. She's this whole idea here of people bringing things from Israel into the body of Christ, it goes similar to this. If you look at Revelation 1:6, and almost... all dispensationalists will say that, well, the Acts 2 dispensationalists, which are the vast majority of dispensationalists, would say this belongs to the church, the body of Christ. And in verse 5 it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be kingdom priests." To be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and amen. So we're priests and we're going to be in the kingdom. And so they take these things and pull us into the kingdom as priests and try to relate what belongs to Israel and bring it to the church, the body of Christ. And it's things like this that confuses many people. Actually, most people don't really think about it that carefully. They don't really think of the ramifications. They think on a verse-by-verse basis. And so they'll read one verse here without thinking of the rest of Scripture, and they don't see how the whole thing fits together. And that's a dangerous thing for believers to do, because they start, if you just take one verse at a time and read it and try to apply it, you're going to see these things maybe belonging over here. Some things that Paul even says that are confusing, talking about the kingdom and so on, can be very confusing, because we bring one of Paul's verses in here and all of a sudden we start then relating it to other verses, or else we just don't think about other ramifications around it. And that's why we need to know all of Scripture. We need to know the full body of Scripture. We need to know from start to finish, because otherwise we're going to be confused if we just start looking at what Paul says. And that's why many people who just take what Paul, they say, well, you're just looking at what Paul says. Well, no, we're taking what Paul says for ourselves and giving all of Scripture and setting it up where it belongs as God's Word. It's written to, God's Word is written to us. But the only part that is for us is the body of Christ. And it's from here that we find out that there's going to be a rapture and an eternity in heaven. And it's only when you start confusing these things that you start taking the second coming and start mixing it up with the rapture, and then taking concepts from there that belong to Israel and bring them into the body of Christ. And that's what is really dangerous. And that's why we need to know all of God's Word. We know how to, but we need to know how to apply God's Word in every part of our lives. So let's get back to that's what Paul has been fighting in Thessalonians, and has been trying to clarify to the Thessalonians that there's two programs going on here. And that's one of the things that people don't understand when they're reading through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They take what Paul has written and try to, especially if you look at the end of verse 4 in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, with chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, and that's where we have the end where Paul's making a distinction right here between the, well, let's go over here, from the second coming to the rapture. Paul is making actually the last part of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians is about the rapture. The next part is about the second coming as you read on into chapter 5. But people miss that Paul is making distinctions because they've already rammed these things together ignorantly, not understanding that Paul is actually making a contrast and not a continuation of thought there. And it's a dangerous thing to do, because then we start taking things that belong to Israel for ourselves, and we start living our life incorrectly because we're not living according to what God wants us to do. And that's why Paul tells us to walk in a worthy manner. Well, how do we walk in a worthy manner? By finding out what God wants us to do, and we find that out in the body of Christ teaching the mystery. It's spiritually stunting if we get into the wrong scripture and try to apply those things and live according to that. If you're trying to live according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, there are certainly good things in there. It is God's Word. But are we told to live by those words? We're not. We're to live by Paul's words. Paul is our example again. And his example not only in salvation, but he is our example in all things in his life. He tells us, I'm your example. Follow me. Well, what does that mean? It means follow him. I mean, how more clear can you get? But yet people say, well, yeah, we'll follow him, and we'll follow Peter, and we'll follow Jesus, and we'll follow all these other people that are, they're good examples, certainly, but they're not for us to follow. That's why Paul says, follow me. People that take a simple thing and make it so complex, they think we're making things complex by dividing things up. They're making it complex by telling us we have to obey everything, the whole Bible is ours, and not really concentrating on these things. Paul says, follow me. All right, we'll follow Paul.
just back to this discernment. I'm sorry I get hung up on this, but for we're picking out verses, if you look at 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says Paul has been talking about it. He says yes, yes, and then he sometimes say no, no, we speak out of both sides of his mouth. And then in 20 it says, for all the promises of God. And that, to me, that's not saying the law. The law wasn't a promise. It says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, for the glory of God through us. So, are we, as I'm reading that, where I go back to is Malachi 3, the only place where God actually asks us to prove him. Okay, and he says, see if I will not paraphrase, you know, fill your store, for I'll open up the kingdom of heaven upon you. Now, that isn't going to do with the law, that's a promise of God. So, is Paul saying here that because in God all answers are yes, and he fulfills all his promises, that Malachi 3 can be a promise for us?
I don't think Paul is saying that he's not quite saying that. I think what he's saying is that all the promises God has given will happen. There'll be yes, it's going to happen. It's going to, things will happen. But then he goes down in verse 22, and the reason he's saying this is that he's saying, now the promise given to us is this, who sealed us and gave us as the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Well, that's God's promise to us. And if God's, all his promises were a yes in the past, we know that in the future they're going to be a yes in the future. And that includes the one for us, that we have the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so the promise here is that he's laid Christ in us as a deposit instead of the kingdom.
I believe he's saying that God is faithful. And if he says it's going to happen, it's going to be happening. It's a yes. It's not going to be a no. That's how I would read this. And that relates then, again, we have to be careful going back into the Old Testament for our promises that were given to Israel. We can see how God deals with Israel, and we can get information about that, and how God's loving kindness towards Israel is amazing, and long-suffering, even though Israel, time after time, turned her back on God. God kept coming back to her and saying, you know, do this, prophet after prophet after prophet. And so we can see God's loving kindness, we can see his patience, we can see his faithfulness with Israel, we can see all these things, but we can't take those specific promises for us. That's what we have to be careful of. Again, many people take promises and pick and choose what they want, and they seem to always forget about the curses. For some reason, they should read Leviticus 26 and talk about all the curses that God has laid out. And most people would say, boy, why aren't I cursed?
But it said in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law.
Yeah, specifically the law, and the curse of the law is death. And so that is, we have been redeemed because we are in Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of the law for us. The rest of the world is condemned by the law even today. And the law, what God has laid out, is condemning, and is nothing but death. But those in Christ, we have, those of us who believe, have fulfilled the law because Christ has fulfilled the law, which is pretty amazing.
Well, we have a law in us, but it's just a different law. It's a law of the Holy Spirit.
That law of the Holy Spirit, yeah, absolutely. It's something, and it's a law of the love of Christ. And so we have this, these laws that are built into us that God has given us, and it's the Holy Spirit who really is the one who tells us what to do, right or wrong. And so the law for Israel told them what to do, and this is what God expected. The Holy Spirit now plays that role in us. And the Holy Spirit not only tells us what's right and wrong, but he gives us the ability to do the right. And he gives us the strength to be able to do that thing. Whereas the law was weak and couldn't do anything. It wasn't able to do that. So we have a much better system going on here. And it's no wonder Israel kept going the wrong way, because the Holy Spirit wasn't working with them as he does with us now. Today he works in us in a ministry that helps us to to live the life that is pleasing to the Lord. So it's not only in understanding what Scripture is saying, understanding what the Lord wants us to do, but then being able to physically carry out those things that would be impossible without the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Israel went off the tracks so often because probably the Holy Spirit wasn't there making them or helping them to live the life that that would be pleasing to God. They had the law that told them what God expected, and they had remedies of that law so that if they did disobey, which they did often, they'd have to bring the sacrifices to God, it would be taken care of, and they'd continue that cycle over and over again. And that's why the Pharisees and others, leaders of the law, trying to earn their salvation through the law was foolishness, because they would never be able to fulfill the law. You break one of the laws, you've broken them all. So they broke the whole law. And the only way to get back to God would be according to the sacrificial system. But yet they had no Holy Spirit that was indwelling each one of them to help them to obey that law. That's what's going to happen with the new covenant, is going to be where the Holy Spirit is going to physically allow Israel to be able to finally obey the law. And it goes back to a picture of that, or the beginning of that in early Acts. And they were able to do that, which we talked about earlier. So, going back to 2 Thessalonians 1. And again, it starts reading in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day. So we have a point in time where Christ will be coming back and be glorified in his saints. And then we go down to verse 12, and it says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the glory in this case, we can see it going to the Lord. We see that glory really has to do with something of excellence, of magnificence. When you glorify something, you're building it up. You're lifting it up on a pedestal. You're raising it up in splendor and in praise and so on. And so it's. I think everybody probably understands the idea of glory. So when the Lord is said to be glorified, it's that someone has raised him up, or raised the Father up, or the Son up, and put him up where he belongs, and glorified him. When it says that he is in glory, or that he sometimes glory refers to heaven, and it's talking about that glory of heaven, and so that turns into a verb instead of an adjective, or it would be a noun instead of an adjective. And so in this case, God is filled with glory. He has glory. He just by his very nature is glorious. And it's something that he would have this glory whether he had created anything or not. He came with glory. He was with glory. And nothing is going to take that glory away from him, or nothing is going to give him more glory than what he has already. We can give him glory. We talk about giving him glory, but we're not actually adding to his glory by doing that. But he is just magnified and glorified in what we do, and what creation is, and what the body of Christ is. And so it's interesting. We see that Satan, when he brought Jesus up to a high mountain, he showed them the glories of the kingdom. Well, that just means the magnificence of the kingdoms of this world. And so it just talks about something that, what an amazing thing to be able to see the glories of the kingdoms. And you've seen some of these kingdoms that are built up that are glory. I mean, they're glorious. Some of the things that man does is kind of cool. Like the Babylonian gardens, King Solomon's gardens must have been fabulous, you know, and that would have been a glorious thing. So it's even just in regular everyday talk, to be glorious, to be glorified, can mean just looking at anything ordinary, not just God. So there's a sense of splendor that we're seeing there. When Christ returns at his second coming, those who are seeing him come, he'll be seen coming in power and glory. Matthew 24:30. We see that. Let me just go there. And since we're in Matthew, the rapture hadn't been in play yet. It hadn't been revealed through Paul. And so therefore, we're obviously talking about the second coming. And it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of sky with power and great glory. They're going to sense that. They're going to see this. They're going to be open. When they look skyward and the Lord is coming back, the sky will have been opened up. It's going to be something that they'll be able to see. They'll watch Him as He comes in. And if you read the account of Him coming, and I believe that's in Revelation 6, where He is actually coming back with the Father, with the Son. And it says, and they said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, which would be God the Father. When that's heavens open up, He's coming back, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So now connect that with the power and glory that He's coming back in. And those who are not part of Him are going to see Him in terror. But He's going to come back in such a glorious manner that it's going to frighten them to no end as they're watching this happen. And so His glory will also be evident at the rapture when we're caught up with Him. And that glorious event that won't be revealed to the whole world, however, will be seen by those of us who are caught up. In this case, in Titus 2:13, we see the account of Him coming back, or the description of what it's going to be like, a little bit of a description. We don't have a whole lot of information, but we have enough to know what we need to know. Titus 2:13, Paul talks about looking for that blessed hope. That is our blessed hope, isn't it? Especially as we watch the world crumble. We seem to look more heavenward and waiting for that Lord to come catch us home to be with Him. It's tiring living on this sin-filled world. It can drag you down very easily. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's the appearing of the glory. And it's going to be a glorious event that apparently is going to be glorious to those who are able to see it, because it's going to be a secret catching up of the church. Obviously, they'll miss the bodies that are caught up, but those who are not saved will not see or be a part of this rapture. Those of us who see it, it's our blessed hope, and it's going to be a glorious appearing of the Lord and Savior. And you can just imagine what it's going to be like as we're caught up almost instantly to be with the Lord and to be able to be caught away from this world. It's going to be amazing, I think. Overwhelming in a sense, but yet, we just don't know what it's going to be like. What's it? Pastor Mark was talking about when he's raptured, he wants to go slow. I don't know. He wanted to enjoy the experience. I'm ready to get off here. I want to get... yeah, get me out of here. So I'm glad that we're going bam like that. We'll be with the Lord. And of course, before we get raised up the earth, there's going to be the dead who rise up and will be with the Lord, and then we shall be then caught up to be with them also. And then we'll be given our new bodies at that time. And so we're going to be free of all the infirmities and all the problems that we have. It's going to be an amazing time and a glorious event that will focus on glory to God, not glory to us. We also have, it's kind of interesting too, the glory of the Lord displayed as the shepherds at the birth of Jesus Christ. He's going to come back in glory, but we also saw the glory of the Lord displayed when He was born. And also God's glory will be the only light needed in the New Jerusalem. So that New Jerusalem is going to be, His glory is going to take over that New Jerusalem so that you won't need lights. Now, think of that. If there's
the eternal kingdom,
that's the New Jerusalem that's going to come down in the eternal kingdom. Yes. And at that time, so it's glad you made that distinction, because it's not going to be the millennial kingdom, it'll be the eternal kingdom. And when He rules there forever and ever, and He'll be ruling over the whole creation and everything that is there, He is so glorious that there is no need for light. Now, I'm assuming there's going to be still buildings and things like that. So even in closets and wherever, you won't need lights in your closet anymore. You won't have to change light bulbs. But that's going to be the earth. That's not for us. Sorry, you're going to have to change lights then.
Then would God and Christ be omnipresent in both the heavenly and the earthly kingdom?
Well, I actually believe that His glory is going to be throughout the universe at that point. That wherever you are, it's going to be filled with His glory. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. That's what's going to happen in that eternal state, and that'll finally happen. We need to stop here.